Well, George, this morning during Sunday school, we're dealing with the tabernacle. Of course, the tabernacle was constructed soon after Israel had come from Sinai, after they had been in the wilderness. And that would have made the writing concerning what the tabernacle was about 3,500 years ago at least. That would have been about 1,500 years before Christ, or B.C., as we use our calendars. I want to turn you to a prophecy of Scripture in Zechariah. That's the next to the last book of the Old Testament. In Zechariah, chapter 13, this was written about 2,500 years ago, or 500 years B.C. In Zechariah chapter 13, and we'll be looking here at verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. God speaks through the prophet. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." Now, we've been studying the Lord's words in the upper chamber the night before the cross, before his arrest and trial and the cross the next day. And in that upper chamber, he was telling about the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells his disciples, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." He was saying that the Holy Spirit would teach them things that they could not then yet know, that in his absence, bodily absence, he would send forth the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit he would teach them. And when it speaks of the truth, when he says he shall guide you into all truth, actually in the original there is a definite article, all the truth. And so the reference to all the truth we considered as having a very special meaning. In the New Testament Scriptures, it has reference to the embodiment of the truth. And of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the one who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the great meaning of what those disciples were about to experience, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be unfolded unto them. They would come to comprehend. They would be taught the meaning of those great facts of the gospel. And then they would in turn relay them to us through their writings, the New Testament Scriptures. But the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ was before announced in prophetic Scripture. And in this regard, the New Testament becomes the infallible explanation of those events. The full meaning of the prophecies of the Old Testament, not even the prophets themselves could fully discern, just as Peter would teach in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." One of those pre-announcements was given, of course, in our present verse, written somewhere around 500 B.C., The purpose of God in Old Testament prophecy was begun to be unfolded. This is something that is wondrous and unique, of course, in Scripture. Because none but God could give the announcement of things to come, literally, thousands of years ahead. As He began even to tell that the work of the adversary, the work of the tempter, would be overturned as He, God, gave the first prophecy to the adversary, to that old serpent, the devil, in the garden. God gave it to him and says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Of course, that expands into all kinds of things, because the seed is not generally attributed to the woman in Scripture. But in the case of one who would come, that could be so indeed, because he would not have a human father. So it begins early, even in the Garden of Eden, and the prophecies there that can only be fulfilled in the cross, where the adversary would be defeated, as the Lord Himself declares. And then God, when He gives His Word, the Holy Scriptures, He gives that over a period of about 1,500 years. He would move men to pen His Word. And it is a wondrous unity that is incredible concerning, you've got 40 differing human writers from different backgrounds, from different geographical locations, from different circumstances, from different periods in time, and yet they all write about the same thing. It's a wondrous unity in Scripture, a divine book, which we know to be the Word of God. And none but hearts averse to God, blinded by sin and self-will, will refuse to believe in the full light of the undeniable evidence that only God can make known what perfectly would come to pass as before announced. Just as Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. The prophets didn't speak from their own will. They spoke as God moved them by His Holy Spirit. Peter makes known to us. And there have been those who claim to be prophets, and even the adversary has some prescience. And sometimes they can tell some things that will come to pass, but not all things. And what they do is in a worldly, external, carnal sense. No one but God perfectly set forth what was going to come to pass. Nothing that He taught would fail to come to pass. Not a single thing. There is nothing else like this. And this blessed, inspired book on the face of the earth. But with the New Testament as our interpreter and the Holy Spirit as our teacher, glorious things lay before us, before our spiritual sight, in this deep verse of prophetic Scripture, Zechariah 13 and verse 7. The sword of justice awakens against God's anointed shepherd. At the command and under the control of God only. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. You see, we understand fully from Scripture that the death of Christ was the decree of God. He purposed it. He purposed it. He brought it about. The exact time, the people involved, every single event, were the outworking of God's eternal decree. Everything that happened was ordained by God. We know that clearly from a couple of messages preached by Peter the Apostle, as on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 24. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And on further in Acts chapter 4 and verses 27 and 28, of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The death of Christ was the decree of God. And above human reason, yet though the death of Christ was the free act, the murderous act of envious, hate-filled, and wicked men, yet all was decreed before the first light beamed across the great expanse of this universe. Christ would die. Christ would die at the exact hour, that which He called my hour, as His free act, and in perfect obedience to His Father, as we learned in John 10 in verses 17 and 18. He says, I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me. And as He says, when He offers that great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, the night before the cross, He prays, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. All was under the decree and by the purpose of God. Nothing was left to chance, as recorded 200 years before Zechariah's writing, in about 700 B.C., by Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. This sword would awake. It would awake only at the appointed hour and not before. Now in Scripture, the sword is symbolical. It is symbolical of war. When God speaks of war, like in the Old Testament, He will say that He's going to slay certain people, for instance, by the sword of the Ammonites. Of course, it's used in a symbolical sense. It speaks of war. The sword also speaks of justice in the Scripture. It speaks of capital punishment, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that God has ordained capital punishment. And so, when Paul writes in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, he says concerning the public magistrate that he beareth not the sword in vain. That doesn't mean he literally carries a sword. That means he has the power of capital punishment and so ordained of God for human society. So the sword in Scripture has a symbolical meaning in that regard. We understand that we are here looking at a sword of justice, and we'll consider that when God says, awake, O sword, against my fellow, etc. We know that the cross and all of its horrors was set forth in the 22nd Psalm, which would be over 9 centuries B.C., where the very words of Christ were before recorded and are said from the cross, but recorded all those hundreds of years before prophetically. In Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Those words were recorded over 9 centuries B.C., and in that Psalm 22 and verse 16, the Lord prophetically says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And so, that is also recorded in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 12 and verse 10. Just a chapter back. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. The sword in Zechariah is represented as if it could not but sleep. And it could not but sleep until the very time appointed of God for its use. It could not but sleep until the very time that the command would come divinely. Awake, O sword, at the time the Lord Jesus would call my hour. Now, in this verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 13, the shepherd to be smitten, though a man, was no less in the closest association with God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the shepherd, whom God calls my shepherd, whom alone God appointed to gather and save his sheep, he also calls, God also calls this shepherd my fellow. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord or Jehovah of hosts. Fellow here means one in close relationship. And in Zechariah, this relationship is not left for us to guess about. In the prophecy of Zechariah, there is shown that this relationship is a mysterious union of essence between the one God appoints and sends and God Himself. There is a mysterious union of essence so that God and His shepherd in Zechariah both have the name Jehovah. Now, Jehovah, of course, is God's name in relationship to His people as the Redeemer and the covenant God of His people. And both, God and His shepherd in Zechariah, both have the name Jeremiah. In chapter 11, the name Jehovah. I don't know where Jeremiah came from. In chapter 11, in verses 12 and 13... we'll compare some verses in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 11 and verses 12 and 13, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price," what? 30 pieces of silver. Do you remember one being sold for 30 pieces of silver somewhere in Scripture? Yes. "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Then in chapter 12 and verse 10 again, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications," and take notice, "and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." This is Jehovah speaking. "And they shall mourn for him." Notice the difference. Me, then, him. The Jews, the Jewish rabbis and doctors have a real problem. This verse puzzles them because they cannot comprehend why God speaks of two people and yet it's the same one who is pierced. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There is, in this close relationship in Zechariah, this mystical union of essence between Jehovah and the shepherd, whom he calls my fellow. The one whom God calls my shepherd, whom he in other places calls my king or my servant, etc., he also calls him my beloved son. In Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. This man has a divine nature. This man has the same divine nature as the Father. This man alone can say, as in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. It is he who, in putting off the way he was manifested or shown to be God, brought the nature of God into union with human nature in himself, in his own person. We marvel at that divine incarnation. We marvel at that God manifest in the flesh. We marvel at how the divine nature could come and that flesh not be consumed like the burning bush in the Sinai Peninsula. Paul writes of him in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 and following, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, in this, we get a very small understanding of what it cost God to redeem sinners. To gather his elect sheep out of this world, and to secure for us whom he calls all the blessings of eternal life. Like that huge thing Paul wrote in Romans 8:32. He spared not his own son. He who spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? But then we have a question we have to bring to this verse and to this passage. This verse says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Well, why must God bring the sword against his own appointed shepherd in order to gather the little ones? Couldn't they be gathered some other way other than the sword being awakened to come against the shepherd? No. Why? Why must God bring the sword against his own appointed shepherd, his fellow, he who is in the closest of relationship to him, he who is in a mystical union with God himself? Why must the sword come against him in order to gather the little ones? After all, This is the sword of justice. This is the sword of justice. But he was perfectly righteous. He had no sin. In him is no sin. As John the Apostle wrote. And as those even who were involved in his crucifixion understood, have nothing to do with this just man. As the centurion who stood at the cross understood, truly, this was a righteous man. Well, why? Why the sword of justice, of judgment, coming against a righteous one? One who was perfectly righteous. Of course, we know in the prophets, not just in the New Testament, in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. We know as Daniel, who wrote not all that many years before Zechariah. We know as Daniel the prophet wrote in Daniel 9:26, he, speaking of Messiah, Christ in the New Testament. Same word, same one. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Isaiah gave the only answer why the sword of divine justice would come against a holy one. If you want to look there again, we read it, but in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 4 through 10. What a blessed gospel. And this gospel was given from the beginning. In Isaiah chapter 53 in verses 4 through 10. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The only explanation as to why God smote him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Remember, he's the shepherd. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Men treated him with the utmost of shame, oppression, smitings. Yet, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That is, he died. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the righteous one. Yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Listen carefully. This is the heart of the gospel, without which there would be no gospel. Well, of course, there are all kinds of false gospels. There are all kinds of places. No gospel at all. But this is the heart of the gospel that's revealed in Scripture, without which there could be no gospel, no glad tidings, no good news. That the glorious God, whose infinite holiness and justice never changes, not ever in the least, must be glorified in the satisfaction of His justice if sinners are to be truly saved from sin. His justice, which is the foundation of His throne, according to the psalmist, His justice must be satisfied. This is the reason why those who are brought to feel and own the guilt of their sin, oh, that we would see something in our day, how little brokenness over sin in the hour in which we live, how little knowledge of the awfulness of the guilt that lays upon all men by nature, and transgressing against the living God. This is the reason why those who are brought to feel and own the guilt of their sin may return to God only because the justice of God, the divine sword, took out its rightful vengeance in one who, though without sin, became so united to us in human nature that He could take our sins and our guilt upon Himself and be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And this is the reason God remains, as Paul wrote in Romans 3, just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. There could be no other way to God. But He satisfied His own justice in the death of His Son. Not against the sins of His Son who had none, but against the sins of those for whom He died in their stead. This is the reason. And this is the reason why, except you repent and put your trust only in the Christ who was for sinners slain, nothing else can save you from eternal wrath against sin. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And this is the reason why, if by sovereign grace you truly trust Christ, you truly come to Him in faith, you surrender no longer to be your own, but His. You surrender in faith and confession of sin. You truly come to Him. This is the reason you will not be cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The same hand. The same hand that smites the shepherd recovers the sheep. The same hand that smites the shepherd recovers the sheep, as is confirmed to us by its fulfillment. It was prophesied that Christ would first come to Old Covenant Israel, be rejected, and that that covenant would be broken and abolished. They would buy their way out of that covenant, and it would be done away when this shepherd would be smitten. And that's also in Zechariah. Now, we won't be able to go into all the particulars, but in chapter 11, in verses 7 through 11. And this, of course, deals with the nation, the Old Covenant nation. In Zechariah chapter 11, and in verses 7 through 11. And I will feed the flock of slaughter. Now he's speaking of the Old Covenant nation here. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. Well, you can look into the New Testament and find that there were the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders of Israel. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. They were the ones who would lead the people. And my soul shall loathe them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then said I will not feed you. That dieth, let it die. And that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. And let the rest eat, every one the flesh of another. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant, which I had made with all the people. That's the old covenant that was made at Sinai, that God made with the people. The old covenant, Israel. Old covenant Israel would be cut off, and only a remnant would be recovered, to which we understand, as we read and understand the New Testament scriptures, we understand that that remnant would be added to by a great number from among all nations, from the Gentiles, as we're taught in the New Testament, where things become explained, you remember, where we have the infallible explanation of things before. This is confirmed also immediately following our verses. You're going to have to listen carefully. The next two verses in Zechariah chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God." He talks about two parts, the two parts, and then the other part that is spared, that comes through the fire. Listen, there are things you have to understand about Old Testament prophecy. But E.W. Hingstenberg really brought this out, and I think it fits perfectly indeed in the Old Testament. In a family, the firstborn son in that family got a double portion, two parts. The other sons only got one part. That you'll find, by the way, from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 17, if you want to write that down. Two parts. That was the portion of a firstborn son. Biblically, Old Covenant Israel was God's firstborn in that regard. That is, it applies to the Old Covenant in the Scriptures. Look in Galatians chapter 4, for instance. Hold on, keep listening. This is rather important. In Galatians chapter 4, and verses 22 through 24. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, which one was the firstborn? The one from the bondwoman or the free woman? Hagar or what? Sarah. Which one was born first? From who? Hagar. What was his name? Ishmael. Now this is important in prophetic scripture, what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. He's going to teach that the firstborn, Ishmael, was representative of Old Covenant Israel. And therefore, Isaac, who was born from Sarah, represented New Covenant Israel. Or represents those who are in Christ, in the promise. Wherever they're from, we're taught. And he will go on to teach. Wherever. This is spiritual. The one was carnal. The one was outward. The one was external. The one had to do with the Israel that is in Palestine, literally. The other has to do with the spiritual Israel of God. So he goes on in verses 23 and following to say in Galatians 4. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. He's saying here this was a prophetical thing. That in the history of Abraham, with Hagar and Ishmael and Sarah and Isaac, that this was setting forth a spiritual truth. For these are the two covenants. The first one, the Old Covenant, or the Jewish Covenant, made with Old Covenant Israel. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. That is the spiritual Jerusalem. The Mount Zion, to whom all of the people of God belong. The firstborn applied to Old Covenant Israel. The two parts. The third left would then apply to the remnant that God would save. Turn His hand upon and save. Just as Paul said in Romans 11:5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, to which then the greater number of Gentiles from all nations would be added. The fulfillment of this prophecy began when the Lord recovered the scattered apostles after His resurrection, but would include all who would be brought to believe in Him, because the apostles are the representatives of His regenerate church. So in Matthew chapter 26, if you want to turn there, in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 31 and 32, Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 and 32. This is the prediction the Lord gives, the prophecy He gives before He's crucified. And He draws from Zechariah, the prophet to which we look. In Matthew chapter 26 and verses 31 and 32. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written. And where is He drawing from? He's drawing from the verse we're considering. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. You see, He would recover those scattered apostles, and in them is represented all of God's people who would be brought by His grace and come to a saving faith in His Son and be given up and belong to Him and be His. They would all be gathered because the shepherd would be smitten. The little ones in Zechariah chapter 7, when God says, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. The little ones would be recovered. They would be recovered and they would be kept by the hand of God, as verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. All of God's little ones. And when He speaks of little ones here, this corresponds in Zechariah in chapter 11 and verse 11 to the poor of the flock, as there the prophet wrote, and it was broken in that day, that is when God broke His covenant with Israel, the old covenant. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. The little ones and the poor of the flock corresponds together. You remember the Lord Jesus called His disciples little ones. It is the Father's good pleasure, He told them, who were little ones, to give them the kingdom. That's all who belong to Him. They're called the poor of the flock. They will be brought safely through. They will come through the fire and shall shine forth as refined silver and gold in the end. These are those who are poor and needy, poor in spirit, having nothing of themselves, who trust only in God, who will call upon Him, who are under a new covenant, His people and He their God. They are in His hand. He is with them. They cannot perish. Did the shepherd say something like that? Did the great shepherd of the sheep say something like that? He sure did in John chapter 10, in the great shepherd chapter. The Lord Jesus says in verses 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The hand is turned upon the little ones. Whatever fires of trial are appointed for us, whatever those fires may be, and they will be, whatever those fires of trial are, they cannot destroy us. They will only destroy whatever is not of God. And that's a lot of destruction, we think. When God brings us through the fire, He is destroying what is not of Him. He's going to be our God and we His people if we are the redeemed of Jesus Christ. He's not going to allow our hearts to be established in the things of this world and this life. He's going to burn it away. Whatever is not of God, He'll bring us through the fires. And yet preciously, He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. As in Isaiah 42, the flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine, as one songwriter put it. All of our hopes, all of our comforts, all of our protection through the trials of faith are but to bring us to the patience of faith. Trusting God through the trials, through the fires, through the difficulties, removing every other place of trust to look to Him and Him alone. It will bring a holiness that truly sets us apart and unto God. We will come to a greater knowledge of our God. And this all depends upon His hand, not ours. His hand. And God's hand, as it is represented in Scripture symbolically, is His power. As in Isaiah 14:27, the hand of the Lord is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? None will stop Him. None can stop His purpose. What God has purposed for us cannot fail. So that none whom He has redeemed by the blood of His Son shall lose the faith He has wrought in them. That's His gift. It'll be tried. It will be purified. It will be purged. But it will come out the stronger. That's what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:5 and 6. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, God has a purpose. And all whom He saves from this world and calls out of its fallen state, all whom He brings to Himself through Jesus Christ, the Lamb for sinners slain, He purposes to bring them. He has purposed to bring them through the fire unto conformity to His Son, the Shepherd Himself. They shall call on My name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is My people, and they shall say, the Lord is My God. His sovereign purpose moves everything toward the great goal of bringing all of His little ones into perfect conformity to our Shepherd. What we want to deal with this afternoon. That promise, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, does not belong to everybody who quotes it. It belongs only to those who love God and know Him supremely in Jesus Christ, and who are purposed to be made like His Son. They come under the fires. They come under the fires of trial. They are being purged. The dross is being burned away. Everything that is not of God is going to be burned away through the fires. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It is by His death that the great Shepherd of the sheep opens the door of the sheepfold to all who hear His voice, and through Himself brings into the luscious fields of His grace to feed in the greenest of pastures. He can say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. He can say, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He can say, I know my sheep. He can say, they know me. What a wondrous relationship. And if by grace you are in this sheepfold, you and all who are like you alone have the right to say, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.